the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus had not yet been glorified. This is a living word of God for us today.
Good morning. Hope y'all are doing well. Great to be with you this morning. My name is Rob. If we haven't met, I'd love to meet you sometime. Come down and say hello. If you've been at Fellowship for a little while, you know this, but if you're a guest, this is information for you that will help you as you get to know our church. We have two primary teachers, myself and Lloyd Shadrach. We have two campuses here and at Franklin, and we alternate between the two. We're in the same passages together, a week apart. We're in the same series together. We do have another guy who used to teach. He looked a lot like me, had a beard. He does not work here anymore. So it's just me, but it is great to be together. If you haven't picked up on it so far in our worship service, it's all about water. The lyrics, the songs are carefully chosen. What Lindsay shared as she led us into the Lord's Supper, it's all about water. And our text this morning, as you just heard Kevin read it, is an invitation for anyone who's thirsty. I've been looking forward to getting to this part of John since we started the series. It's one of my favorite moments in the life of Jesus, and I want to explain why that is. And I thought I'd start with just reminding us how important water is to us. You know, you can live probably 2 or 3 months without food. You can only live a few days without water. What starts to happen in us, we feel thirsty initially. If we don't drink, things start to dry out. Our skin starts to dry out. Maybe you've experienced that before. You realize, oh, my skin's getting dry. I'm getting dehydrated. After that, our breathing can eventually get a little more shallow. Our cells in our body literally starving for water. We'll redirect the water to other important cells. The first organ that will fail in dehydration is typically your kidney. After that, your other organs cascade in failure, and it is not long before you have no life in you. I go into that level of detail because I'm mindful that we take water for granted in our modern culture and in the place where we live. I doubt anybody woke up this morning wondering where your water was going to come from today. We can get water everywhere. There's a fountain right out there, a water fountain you can get it from. You can get bottles of water. You can just turn on a spigot. You can drink it from the spigot if you want. It's everywhere. Not so in biblical culture. Not so in that part of the world, even today to a certain degree, but certainly back when the Bible was written. They were very conscious of their need for water. More important than that, they were very conscious of where water comes from. Water comes from God. He's the one that sends the rain. He's the one that designed the ecosystem that we live in to sort of cycle and filter. And he's the one that fills the cisterns that we were reminded of earlier. And he's the one that creates the springs from the ground that water comes up from. If you were going to start a new settlement or a village in that day and in that place, you would not dare put it somewhere where there was not access to fresh water. When you traveled somewhere, if you were going to be gone for any length of time, you had to think about water, how you're going to carry it or where you're going to stop to get it. These are things that you and I don't even have to think about. The big story that sort of shaped the national identity of the Hebrew people was the Exodus. Exodus was followed by 40 years in the wilderness. What did they need more than anything else, even more than the manna that God provided every day? They had to have water. So how did God provide water? Well, among other ways, it came from a rock. He miraculously provided for them. And so every year in Hebrew culture, they retell the story of their survival in the wilderness through the Feast of Booths. It takes place in the fall of every year around our October. And at the time of Jesus, Jerusalem would have been flooded with pilgrims from all over the nation coming to Israel for this great celebration. If you were here last week, you heard Lloyd teach part one of this two-part series on the Feast of Booths from John chapter 7. And Lloyd did a great job of explaining that these tents that you see behind me, they would have been everywhere. This is what people were instructed to do. They didn't live in permanent dwellings during the Feast of Booths. They would erect a tent. They would build a temporary shelter, and they would live in there. They would eat in there. They would re-experience what their ancestors experienced for 40 years, trusting God's provision, looking up at the stars, getting rained on if it rained, and celebrating the water that would come down from the sky. The Feast of Booths centered on two purposes. Number one, to remember God's provision of water and food for 40 years in the wilderness for their ancestors. Number two, to celebrate that year's harvest, which connected the dots to God gave us this, just like he gave our ancestors the manna and the water from the rock. God has provided our food yet once again. So last week, as Lloyd took us into the Feast of Booths, he shared with us that Jesus didn't initially go on this one particular year. This was the last year of his life. This was about 6 months before he died and then rose again and then ascended into heaven. So this would have been the fall before that spring. And in that particular year, he delayed to go. And the reason he delayed to go is because everywhere Jesus went at that time, he would create a stir. And his brothers wanted him to use that to do some miracles and get the popular vote, so to speak. I like the way Lloyd put that last week. Jesus was not interested in the popular vote. So he intentionally delayed. He went in secret. But once he was there, he began to teach in the temple. And his teaching, like it always does, put a fork in the road. And last week, Lloyd said, to encounter Jesus is to be faced with a choice every time. That's going to be true again this morning. It's almost as if every time Jesus speaks, he's saying, here I am. Now you decide what to believe. You decide to say yes to me or say no to me. Every time Jesus speaks, that's the message. And as we're going to see at the Feast of Booths in this particular year, the people did not know what to choose. They were confused. They were divided. And in the middle of all that debate and confusion about who Jesus is, he used a single moment at the climactic day of the Feast of Booths to give what is likely his greatest invitation. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Now, before we get to that particular verse, we need to start back in verse 25. So I'm going to pick up where Lloyd left off last week. This is, again, part two of a two-part little mini-series here in John chapter 7. The text this morning is going to go from 25 all the way down to 52. Now, that's a lot of ground to cover. I want to do it this way. It sort of breaks into three parts, and it's like a sandwich. You have the first part, which is like the top piece of bread. It's confusion about Jesus. You have the last part, the bottom piece of bread, division about Jesus. Confusion about Jesus, division about Jesus. The meat is in the middle of the passage with the invitation of Jesus. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on the first and last part. I'll read the verses, comment briefly, because I want to leave plenty of time for the middle part. The invitation of Jesus is not just for the people who heard him speak 2,000 years ago. It's for you today. And some of you this morning are going to understand this text like you've never understood it before, and then that's going to prompt a decision for you to make. And my prayer has been that all of us would respond to Jesus' invitation this morning to come to him and drink. So we start with the first part of the sandwich. Let's look at verse 25, and I'm going to go rather quickly from 25 all the way down to 36. I'll pause a couple of times to explain. Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? But we know where this man comes from. When the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from. This requires a little explanation. There had developed a tradition by the time of Jesus that when the Christ or the Messiah, Christ Messiah is the same word, just one's in Greek and one's in Hebrew. When the Christ would come, people wouldn't know where he came from. They wouldn't be able to trace his backstory, so to speak. He'd just sort of suddenly appear. Now, that's not so scriptural, but it was the tradition at the time. So they were confused. Like, he can't be the Christ because we know his family. We know his hometown. Jesus responds to this brilliantly. Take a look, verse 28. Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple, you know me and you know where I come from, but I have not come on my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him and he sent me. I have to imagine that people were like, what did he just say? But let me explain what Jesus is saying. He's saying, you only know part of my origin story. Because yes, I do come from this family and I do come from this place. And yet there is a higher level to my origin. I have actually come from a one who has sent me. Of course, he's talking about the Father. He's talking about God, his Father, his Heavenly Father. And he's saying, you don't know him. Like, you don't know where I've come from because you don't recognize me because you don't know him. It's actually kind of an indictment of their spiritual health. And at the same time, he's answering their questions. Like, you do know where I come from, but you don't know the full story. So therefore, I do fit the expectation, so to speak. Now listen to this. So they were seeking to arrest him. But no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, when the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done? You can feel the different groups of people like kind of taking sides on this. And you know, but a lot of people are just sort of confused. They're like, I don't know all the prophecies, but I did see the miracle. I did see the signs, and for them, that was enough. Others of them are like, no, he doesn't have the right pedigree, he can't be the Christ, and there's a lot of confusion. Listen to what the Pharisees have to say. Verse 32, the Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Now pause there. These would not have been the Roman officers that eventually are going to crucify Jesus. These would have been the temple guard. There was a little bit of authority that the Hebrew people had, sort of a temple police that they had control over. And these were the ones that were sent to arrest Jesus. Jesus then said, I'll be with you a little longer and then I'm going to him who sent me. You will seek me, you'll not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. The Jews said to one another, where does this man intend to go? We will not find him. Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks, teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, you will seek me and you will not find me and where I am, you cannot come? The confusion continues. You know, you and I know more than they did. You know that Jesus is referring to his resurrection, ultimately his ascension into heaven to go back to the Father, which is where he came from. And then he's saying, you can't come with me there. They don't understand all that. They can't make sense of it. Again, there are things about Jesus that match their expectations and things about him that don't. I think this is a good time to pause and talk about something that I've noticed about Jesus that I want to draw to all of our attention as we've been walking through this gospel. I hope you've felt this. I hope you've realized that there's a lot of parts of teaching of Jesus that are hard, that are not just difficult to receive, but a lot of times hard to understand. Like, what is he saying? And I want to relieve some burden that some of you all have because you're reading the words of Jesus and you're thinking, I don't understand this. I must be the only one that doesn't understand this. Can I relieve that burden from you? There's a lot of the teaching of Jesus that quite honestly is confusing. It's difficult to understand. I'd even go so far as to say this, and let me mess with you a little bit on this, and then hopefully I'll explain it in a way you'll know where I'm coming from. I don't think Jesus was very interested often in making things clear. I don't. When you study his teaching, here's what you find. You find a lot of parables that read like riddles. You find analogies that can be taken different ways. You find statements that sound like paradoxes. You find plenty of things that you just have to sort of turn over in your head before they even begin to make any sense at all. And sometimes they even then don't really make sense. And here's where I'm going with this. When you spend time with Jesus teaching, it stirs more questions in you than answers. And I think that's just an honest thing that I can say and that we can kind of share together. Not all of it, but a good bit of it stirs more questions than answers. And I was thinking about, why would Jesus do this? Scripture actually tells us, you know, part of it is sometimes his message is only for those who are following him, and he's actually sort of veiling the message from the rest of the folks. That's often the case. I think there's even more than that, though. I think even for us believers, why is it that still his words are hard for us to understand sometimes? And this is what I think could be going on. It's almost as if Jesus is saying to us, there are intentionally things that you don't understand, that you can't understand. Because Jesus might say, my words are sometimes designed not so much to educate you, but to create a hunger and thirst in you, to stir something in you. My purpose, Jesus might say, requires that I take you a step beyond your own understanding. I want to open your eyes to your own blindness so that you'll call out to me for sight. I say that now because I think Jesus used the point of confusion about his words to then give his invitation. And I hope you can hold that tension with me, that it's okay when I don't understand all that Jesus meant in his teaching. And here's what I'd say. When you feel confused by the teaching of Jesus, it's time to lean into him, not turn away from him. And with that in mind, now let's reread the invitation of Jesus on the last day of the feast, the great day. Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus had not yet been glorified. Do you see in the midst of confusion, in the midst of division about Jesus, he's saying, I want to draw you in. Do you have questions about me? That's a type of thirst. Are you thirsty? Come to me and drink. Are you struggling? Are you confused? Is there some anxiety about whether or not I am who you hope I am? You want me to be? Come to me. Anyone who's thirsty, come to me. Now, this text really came to life for me about 8 or 10 years ago when I did some background study about the Feast of Booths, and in particular, one particular part of the Feast of Booths. And so I want to help bring it to life for you this morning. I want you to imagine the city bursting at the seams with people. As Lloyd said last week, it was the most joyous of all the feasts in the Hebrew calendar. Imagine the tents in the city, surrounding the city. Everyone's in a festive mood. And what is interesting about this particular invitation of Jesus, these words of Jesus, we know the exact day that he said them. I just think that's just sort of amazing. On the last day of the feast, the great day. Now, there's some debate about the precise year. Best scholarship I've seen is AD 29. And I know, you know, some have said AD 33, but it's going to be somewhere between 29 and 33. Like, based on what year it was, we actually could pinpoint the exact day Jesus said this because we know when they would hold these festivals. So it would have been right around the middle of October, and depending on what year it was, it depends on the day. But we know the day, essentially, that Jesus said these words. Now, why does that matter? Why does John go out of his way to say, and it was on this day? It was the last day of the feast. It was the great day. What does he mean, the great day? Well, the feast was a week-long celebration. It was 8 days. And on the last day, everything would come together. All the ceremonies would kind of come to this climatic finish. And there was one ceremony in particular that was the highlight of the festival. And it was the highlight especially of the final day of the festival. And it was a water ritual. And let me paint a picture of it for you. The high priest would go over to the temple, and he would take this pitcher, this very important pitcher that was only used for this purpose, one day a year. And he would take the pitcher, and he would go down to the Pool of Siloam. Now, let me tell you a little bit about the Pool of Siloam. It was the only fresh water source in the city of Jerusalem. Remember, if you don't have fresh water, you die. Now, before there was a Pool of Siloam, there was a spring of Gihon. The Gihon spring is actually the spring where the water comes up from the earth. It's outside the city walls. That's a big problem for a city if your freshwater source is outside your city walls. Think about how vulnerable you are to attack. So BC 700 years before Jesus, King Hezekiah dug a tunnel It's a remarkable feat of engineering. And he dug a tunnel underground that would connect the Gihon Spring underneath the walls and up into the city itself. And that, when he redirected the Gihon Spring, that's what formed the Pool of Siloam. Covered over the Gihon Spring so the enemies couldn't find it, and now the freshwater source was coming inside the city, and that's how they were saved from the surrounding armies attacking them. Now, this is 700 years later. What's left is the Gihon Spring, and I'm going to show you two pictures. Oh, sorry, I said that backwards. What left is the Pool of Siloam. This is what it looks like today. Now, don't be underwhelmed. This is just a tiny little bit of it. They were excavating in 2004 and they found this. It's just this sort of part of it, and that made them curious. So they did some more surveying and they discovered the whole thing, and they're in process now of excavating it. You think about it, 2004 was not that long ago that they found this important biblical site. Here's an artist's rendering of what it would have looked like at the time of Jesus. Look how massive this spring was. And those steps that you see, those would go all the way up to the temple complex. It was about 300 yards between the temple, which was up on the top of the mount, all the way down to the Pool of Siloam. And so here's how this would work. The priest would take this special water pitcher and he would travel down, followed by a great processional of the other priests with all their garments and all dressed up, and they would travel down to the Pool of Siloam, which we're going to imagine. This is the Pool of Siloam right here. The people would be shouting. They'd be singing psalms. The shofars would be blowing, and then the high priest would lift up the pitcher, and they would shout Isaiah chapter 12, which says, "With joy, you will draw water from the well of salvation." And then with great pomp and circumstance, the high priest would dip the vessel into the pool and he would raise it up, and all the people would cheer and go crazy. And then the procession would start back up those steps, 300 yards, all the way up to the temple itself. The high priest would go to the altar where the sacrifices were made, and he would walk around the altar with the pitcher, and all the people would be cheering. And then he would get to this place right here, and they'd say to the priest, "Lift up your hands." And he would lift up his hands high so they could see. Whoops. And then he would pour out the water. There was a special basin at the altar that the water would be poured into, and it would drain down around the altar as an offering of water to God. Now, you and I think, an offering of water, what good is that? Don't you need to offer something valuable? Do you see how our brains miss it? What's more valuable than water? And so when he would pour that water out, the people would cheer, because here's what it represented. It represented God provided water for us yet again this year. And there's so much water, we can pour it out as an offering to God. And that pool is filled with fresh water from the spring. It was such a joyous moment that it was said at the time, "He that has never seen the joy of the water drawing has never in his life experienced joy." We've discovered archaeological evidence that you could purchase souvenir jars that would commemorate this event. I imagine it must have been a little bit like the ball dropping in Times Square for us. You know, it's just this iconic moment that puts a capstone on the whole celebration. More than any other, it was this act on this final day that was set aside to thank God for the provision of water. And somewhere in all that celebration and shouting and pomp and circumstance, Jesus stood up, and it says he cried out in a loud voice. Now, why did he stand up? He wanted people to see him. And why did he cry out? He wanted people to hear him. And he said, "If anyone is thirsty, come to me and drink." All the hopes The expectations, the yearnings of this nation for thousands of years were reaching their fulfillment on this day, in that year, with God himself standing among the people saying, I am your water. And all the symbolism of the festival was pointing to Jesus. He's the Word made flesh who put up his tent and dwelled with us. He is the well of salvation and the only water that can quench our thirst. He is the offering that must be poured out for the salvation of the people. And let me show you one more thing. When the priest would draw out that water, remember what the people would shout from Isaiah chapter 12, with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. In Hebrew, do you know what the word for salvation is? The very last word they would have said, Yeshua. Yeshua is the name of Jesus. So they literally would have been saying, with joy you will draw water from the wells of Yeshua. And then Yeshua himself stood up and said, if you're thirsty, come to me and drink. Jesus had come privately and quietly to this festival all along with this moment in his mind. This moment where, as clearly as he ever does, he would stand before the crowd and identify himself as the source of salvation. And I have to imagine, as Jesus stood up amongst the tens of thousands of people that would have been in that city, in his deity, he must have seen the greed around him, the ambition around him, the rage, the lust, the disappointment, the broken dreams, the disillusionment, all the sin. He must have seen it all. And in the context of all that mess, he speaks grace, not judgment. He doesn't say to the people, do you see how messed up you are? Come to me and repent. He says, do you see how thirsty you are? Come to me and drink. Jesus went on to say in verse 38, if you believe in me, the scripture has foretold this, that out of your heart will flow rivers of living water. John goes on to say, he's talking about the Spirit. Those who are going to believe in him are going to receive the Spirit. Do you understand? Like, do you see what Jesus is saying? He's saying, when you bring your emptiness to me, I myself will enter into you. And so the wellspring of life, the true water, will flow so much that it will not only quench your thirst, but it will spill out of you and become rivers of life for other people. Have you ever thought about the Spirit of Christ that dwells in you as a believer in Jesus? The Spirit of Christ is a spring of living water implanted in your heart. Jesus was inviting anyone who's thirsty to receive his unending, inexhaustible, soul-quenching presence inside of them. And let's look at the responses of the people, because if you're reading this for the first time, you have to be hoping in your heart, you say, go to him. Let him quench your thirst. And instead, something different happens. When they heard those words, some of the people said, this really is the prophet. Others said, this is the Christ. But some said, is the Christ come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said, the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was? So there was a division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, why did you not bring him? The officers answered, no one ever spoke like this man. The Pharisees answered them, have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd does not know the law is accursed. Nicodemus, who had gone to him before and who was one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" They replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." If they had come to Jesus and asked him, he would have told them he was born in Bethlehem. I don't know that that would have mattered to them at this point. Jesus had just offered living water, and all they cared about was he from the right place? Confusion, division. Confusion at the top end, division at the bottom end, and in the middle is Jesus saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me. In other words, instead of trying to puzzle this out in your head until it all makes sense to you, why don't you bring your questions to me? Why don't you bring your thirst to me? Why don't you bring your need to me? But you know what that would require? They'd have to admit they didn't have the answers. They'd have to get small. I want to spend some time applying this to you and me, and let's look again at the invitation of Jesus. Can you put yourself in this scene with me? Can you imagine that you're in the crowd, or maybe you're even one of the religious leaders, or you're someone who's come to see the scene, come to see the spectacle, and then all of a sudden you're interrupted with these words of Jesus. Can you imagine then that those words are meant for you? Now, there's only one thing required in this sentence to come to Jesus. There is one prerequisite to come to him. What is it? Thirst. You've got to be thirsty. Maybe that's the place to start right now in our own application. How thirsty are you? Maybe a better question for us is, how aware are we of our thirst? I've been thinking a lot about what kept the people from running to Jesus at this point. From coming up to him and said, "I'm thirsty, I'm thirsty." You remember the woman at the well in John chapter 4? Jesus used the same metaphor from her, and she drank. She said, "Give me some of that water." Why didn't these people do that? I think the answer might be they did not know they were thirsty. You think about that woman in John chapter 4, her life was a wreck, she was desperate, she was an outcast, she had to come to the well in the middle of the day because she was afraid to be around people. These people, they're in the highest moment of their lives, they're happy, they're well fed, they're well satisfied, they're celebrating, they're right in the shadow of the temple, they're good with God, they've got it made. I think this problem was especially acute for the religious leaders. They were not aware of their thirst. To me, this is the tragedy of the passage. God himself came to this massive assembly of people who were gathered to worship God and to celebrate God. And he stands up right in the middle of their worship. And he says, if you're thirsty, come to me and drink. It's salvation time for you. And no one came. They didn't think the words applied to them. I'm not thirsty. What would it have taken for them to come to Jesus at that moment? It would have taken a lot of humility. I think it would have taken a measure of desperation. They would have had to have been willing for their eyes to be open to their own blindness. That's hard. That's hard for us. Coming to Jesus with your thirst requires a lot of humility. I'll push it further. It requires a certain measure of desperation. Many of us had not come in this room this morning with a lot of desperation. Some of you did. Many of us didn't. It's another Sunday. I like the music. I don't like the music. I drop my kids off. We're busy. I'm good. I'm going to, after this, go eat something, drink some water, get on with my day. What would it mean for you to bring your thirst this morning to Jesus? Are you even aware of it? When Jesus says to you, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. What is he seeing in you? What is he identifying? What's the thirst inside of your heart? I think when Jesus gives this invitation, then and now, he's essentially saying, I want you to bring your weakest parts to me. Bring the parts of your life that aren't working. Show up with the troubles you can't solve, the pain that keeps you up at night, the fear that causes you to shut down. Bring your broken dreams and the questions you can't answer, and the parts of your life that are never easy. Jesus would say, I want you to know the aches and pains of your life are meant to be thirst pangs. They're meant to stir something in you that would bring you to me so you can drink. I want to give us some time and space to bring our thirst to Jesus this morning, and it has to start with the question, what are you thirsty for? I want to give you some time to pray. There are two questions on the screen that can guide your prayer this morning. And I invite you to enter into a conversation with Jesus around these two questions. And maybe it will help you to put yourself in the scene. As part of the reason we wanted there to be a tent on the stage, we wanted to do some extra things, is because we knew we wanted you to be able to enter into this moment in time and hear the invitation of Jesus, not just for them, for you. Jesus would say, what are you thirsty for? How will you answer him? And he'll say, will you bring it to me and drink? How will you answer him? Bow your heads. I'm just going to give you some time and space, just a couple of minutes right now. Spend some time with Jesus. Bring your thirst to him.